Good evening and greetings to you. And the name of the one who can meet all of our needs, all at the same time. None are too great for that, for he can meet them. Isn't it interesting how that we need to come to a point of desperation like Bartimaeus? It seemed like before, it's on. It's green, yes. You're welcome to come and check. We need to come to a point of desperation. And we don't like to come to those places, but that's where the Lord Jesus can meet us. Well, I've anticipated it being here with you. It's been many, many years ago that I was with you here for a week, and probably very few of you would remember that. So I've been anticipating coming back here and being here with you this week. I am going to preach to you from the book of Romans, the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. And I have a handout of my message titles that I'm going to be speaking on throughout this week. And I'm going to ask that those be handed out now, maybe one per couple and young people. I'd like for you to see where we're going this week. So if those would be distributed at this time, I'd appreciate that. While those are being handed out, let me tell you about my affinity with the book of Romans and make a few introductory remarks as it relates to the book of Romans. My affinity and interest in the book of Romans goes back many years. In fact, it goes back to my early years as a missionary in Northwestern Ontario. It was in 1974 that I was ordained. We had gone to Northwestern Ontario, Ed and I, and our two daughters at that particular time. We have now four daughters. We had gone to Northwestern Ontario in 1971. And in 1974, I was then ordained, and that year, my fellow missionary, David Hirschberger, who was ministering in the Hudson, the Lac Seul area, 15 miles from where we were in Seul Lookout, had gone on a sabbatical. And so I was preaching twice a Sunday for that whole year, 1974. And I was preaching Sunday morning in Seul Lookout, and then I was preaching Sunday evening in the little town of Hudson. And at the beginning of that preaching year, I made a quick decision that I would maybe I should start preaching through the book of Romans. There were several reasons for that. I was interested in the book of Romans, another reason for that is, well, you know, when one of the difficulties that preachers have sometimes is deciding what are you going to preach on, and struggle with that. And so if I preach through the book of Romans, I don't have to struggle with what I'm going to preach on next. It's just the next section. And so I decided to begin preaching through the book of Romans. I thought maybe I'd make it last for at least 12 Sundays, at least. I began preaching my way section by section, not large sections, but section by section through the book of Romans, to discover that it took me 50 Sundays to make my way through the book of Romans. And I've always said I don't know what the congregation at Hudson got out of that, but I know what it did for me. It changed my life. Amen. And so uh, I have uh, I have a great appreciation for the book of Romans. The question might be asked, so why? Why preach from the book of Romans at meetings such as this, where to a congregation such as this, as yours, and why speak on the book of Romans, and especially on the first eight chapters? And these messages that I'm going to be speaking on are on the fundamental doctrines. It has to do with the fundamental doctrine of our salvation as they're given to us in the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. So why preach the fundamental doctrines of the of our salvation to a congregation like this? Well, it's certainly not because I have doubts about how that you are taught properly here, and especially as it relates to the doctrine of salvation. Last night, we had driven to Ohio, where I have many nieces and nephews, and four of my nieces and their husbands and some of their family got together, and we had supper together, and so all of these were from the Holderman persuasion. I don't know if that makes any difference. They do have a unique, unique approach to church life. And so suddenly the question came up, so what are you doing? Where are you going? And where are you preaching? And so I told them that I'm preaching here at the Berea Fellowship, and I'm preaching from the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, and I'm going to be preaching on the foundational doctrine of our salvation in the book of Romans and from these first eight chapters. And they began asking me questions. Well, why would you do that? And that's what I heard coming. Are you preaching young people? Are you teaching young people who are just starting out in the Christian life, in essence, is what they're asking? Why are you doing this, preaching these fundamental messages from the book of Romans? Why? In the first eight chapters of Romans are given to us the most precise, you're going to hear this again several times throughout this week. In the first eight chapters of the book of Romans are given the most precise, the most thorough, the most extensive, the most systematic exposition, the doctrine of our salvation found in all of the New Testament. So preaching from the first eight chapters of the book of Romans is going to cause us to look at the basic doctrine of our salvation in a systematic kind of way as we go through it this week. One of the things I've discovered is that spiritual renewal and revival do not take place as a result of discovering some new truth from the Word of God, but usually are the result of laying hold in a fresh and a new way the spiritual truth that we already know. In grappling for spiritual reality in my own life over the years, I find myself driven back again and again to the fundamental issues of the Christian life. And as those become fresh and new and renewed to me, I experience spiritual reality in my life, and it enriches me. And I my prayer for this week is it might do the same to you. So I invite you to drink deeply with me of the spiritual truth and the realities found in these first eight chapters of the book of Romans. Digest them and be enriched by them. It's my prayer. I invite you thereby to know the Lord more intimately. V.R. Benson said, hundreds of books have been written to analyze Paul's letter to the Romans, but they don't come. But we don't come to this letter to analyze it. Babies don't analyze their mother's milk. They drink it for nourishment and for life. And I trust that's what we'll be able to do. Now, take a look at the handout of the message titles that have been given to you for this week. I just want to say a few things about them. First of all, I expect to follow this outline throughout this week. And tonight I'm going to speak to you about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you. And I give these titles to you for two reasons. First of all, so that you know how to pray. And I certainly do need your prayers as I preach to you this evening. I cannot do this on my own. I want you to know that. But secondly, I want you to know where we're going, and I am going to expect you to do something. What I expect you to do is to take these lesson titles, message titles, and each evening pray for them, about for me, for the in relation to these titles especially. And secondly, I wish I could insist, but I have no way of threatening you with grades or anything like that. So I'm just going to plead with you that before you come to church, that you read the passage that I'm going to be addressing that evening. It will warm you. It will warm your heart. It'll warm you to the message and to the text. So I just would encourage you to do that. Take time to read the passages. And for tomorrow evening, this evening I'm going to be looking at the first 17 verses of chapter 1. And tomorrow evening I'm going to be looking at verses 18 through 32 and talking about the pathway of moral depravity. And I just encourage you, before you come to church tomorrow evening, that you spend some time and read this passage. Well, God bless you, and I believe the Lord will bless you if you do that. So keep that in mind. As I said, I'm going to be looking at the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1. This is considered to be the prologue to the book of Romans. You know that a prologue to a book is an introduction or a treatise to a book, and is where the author attempts to give a brief overview of the subject matter that he's going to address in the larger text. Well, I don't know if that's technically true, but at least as you look at the first 17 verses, you can see this as a prologue to the book of Romans. And by identifying it as a prologue to the book of Romans, I'm attempting to give literary structure to the epistle of Romans. While it is true that there is literary structure to the scriptures, there is literary structure to be found, especially here in the book of Romans. It is perhaps at best a bit superficial to place a literary outline on the text, because I don't believe that Paul was speaking from an outline when he dictated this message that we have and know as the book of Romans to Tertius, who was writing it down. Tertius was Paul's scribe in this particular, as it relates to the book of Romans. You can learn that by looking at Romans chapter 16. and verse 22. But can't you just see the Apostle Paul excitingly pacing the floor as he, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, dictates to Tertius this revelation of the doctrine of our salvation? Well, having said that, I will attempt to give outline to the various texts as we come to them evening after evening from these passages. I do so for the sake of bringing clarity to the various texts, and as I preach from these passages. You see that there are two ways. There are two ways for a preacher to approach a biblical text. One way to approach a biblical text is to do exegesis of the text. By exegesis, I mean you do exposition of the text. You draw out of the text of Scripture the meaning of the text itself. And so that is doing exegesis of the text or exposition of the text. So that is one way to approach, for a preacher to approach his preaching. It's also possible to do eisegesis of the text, which means that to do eisegesis of the text, you sort of superimpose your own ideas and biases onto the text. And this often does violation to the actual meaning of the text of Scripture itself. So it's, in my mind, it's important that preachers, and I'm talking to you, James, if you don't mind, that preachers do exegesis of the text. I know it's not easy, but and it takes time. It takes the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and He is there to do that as we attempt to do that. I'm convinced of that. I know it happens when I take the time and the effort to do that. And so I just want to encourage you in that. Do exegesis of the text. Do exposition of the text itself. Draw out of the text of Scripture the meaning of the text of Scripture as you teach it and preach it to others. Now, having said all that, let me read the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1. Would you stand with me to the reading of the word? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by the prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, and that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You may be seated. I wasn't told how long I should preach, and I like that. Because it usually takes me about an hour and 10 minutes to an hour and a half to work my way through this passage. But let me begin here this evening by doing a basic overview of these first 17 verses here of Romans chapter 1. As you notice that Paul introduces himself in verse 1. And I believe he does so not because the Christians in Rome didn't know who he was. I believe he does so for several reasons. You know, after all, it's been 20-some years now since Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And for most of those 20 years, Paul has been storming across the Roman Empire with the gospel. So it's my sense that the church in Rome knew very well who Paul was. And he didn't really need to introduce himself. But it seems to me that he introduces himself in verse 1 for two reasons, at least two reasons. One, it was his way of attaching his signature to this letter. And it was common, it was normal. In that culture, in that day, to begin to introduce yourself and let people know who you are when you wrote a letter right from the get-go. And secondly, it seems to me that Paul is in a very powerful way giving testimony to those things that define his life as a Christian, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul had three great passions in life, and as he said it here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he said his first passion has to do with being a servant of Jesus Christ. I only want to remind you that the word servant, as we read it, isn't strong enough for us, and so we don't understand the impact of what Paul said when he said, "I'm Paul. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ." Because the word "servant" in the Greek text uses the strongest word for slave that there is in the Greek language, and the word is doulos. So Paul was saying, I'm the doulos of Jesus Christ. I am the slave of Jesus Christ. I believe that probably the better word is bond servant of Jesus Christ. But the word is doulos, nevertheless. I'm the bond servant, I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. And he's saying so much about himself as a Christian. When he says that, think about that. Secondly, he said that his primary calling in life, he has a passion to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's called to be an apostle. And thirdly, it had to do with his task of preaching the gospel. That I'm set apart, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. The three passions of the Apostle Paul. Allow those three passions to challenge your own passion. So Paul introduces himself in this powerful, brief but powerful way in verse 1 when he says, I'm Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Then Paul, in verses 1 through 5, Paul briefly introduces the gospel. Or the gospel of God, as he called it in verse 1. Separated unto the gospel of God. But Paul briefly introduces the gospel in verses 1 through 5. Let me just briefly run through those several things that he says about the gospel in introducing the gospel. And as I see it, he does this because central to the doctrine of our salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in giving us the doctrine of salvation in the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul, in essence, is giving exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the doctrine of salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says at least four things here in relation to the gospel. And the first thing he says is the gospel is identified as the gospel of God. Note that carefully. Because the way the preposition of is used in the subjective genitive, and I'm sure that means a lot to you. The way the word of is used, that little preposition of is used here in that kind of way, Paul is emphasizing the fact that the gospel is from God. It originated with God. The gospel is God's idea. It's God's plan. And that's important. You see, it came forth from the predetermined eternal counsel of God. It's not man's idea. It's God's idea. And God is the source, the originator of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the source of a message somehow adds to the importance of a message. You understand that? So the first emphasis that Paul gives in a subtle kind of way by calling it the gospel of God, as he does, using the little preposition of here in the Greek text, is that it is from God. It's a message from the throne room of heaven, from God himself. Secondly, we notice here in verse 2 that the gospel was promised and foretold by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Torah, the first testament that you have in which we call the Old Testament. So it was, the gospel was not a spur of the moment plan, haphazardly given, and hastily put forth. No. It came forth from God, but God had been preparing the world for hundreds and, yes, even thousands of years for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the fullness of time had come, Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, God sent forth his Son. When the time was ripe and everything was ready, then he sent forth his Son. Yes. And so the gospel has been promised and foretold, and he's been preparing the world for the gospel for hundreds of years. Thirdly, the gospel, he said, is made available in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exclusively so, because Jesus is the only way. That we need to hold that in front of us, especially in our day when the exclusivity of the gospel is not appreciated. And fourthly, the gospel is available to the nations, Paul said, through his apostleship. That's verse 5. because of and through Paul's obedience to God's call. He calls it the obedience of the faith. The gospel has been made available to the nations through the Apostle Paul himself. Well, so then in verses 6 through 8, Paul affirms four things about the recipients of the of this epistle. Let me just enumerate them for you real quickly. They are the called of Jesus Christ. That's verse 6. I trust that also can be said of you here at Berea Fellowship. You are the called. We can say that of you. You, all of you, are not only invited, but you're the called ones. The invited ones. You're the called one. You're called of Jesus Christ. I trust that you understand something of the enormity of that call. And secondly, he says, they are beloved of God, verse 7. The recipients of this epistle are beloved of God. I really wonder how many of you here at Berea Fellowship understand how much you're beloved of God. You know, it's something that I've been asking the Lord to reveal to my own heart in a greater way, how much he loves me. I feel like I need that in the world in which I'm living. Do you understand how beloved you are? You're beloved of God. Imagine that. I mean, that's amazing and that's powerful and can motivate you powerfully to follow the Lord in all your ways. Beloved of God, you're called to be saints. Perhaps you don't address each other as saints, but you're saints. You're called to be saints. And maybe recognize that and know the reality of that. That means that to be a saint means we are set apart to be a special and unique people of God. And finally, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You know, that's a powerful testimony of the church in the metropolis of the city of Rome. Their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's the way it ought to be. You know, God intends that we impact the world, and that's the implication here. God intends that we impact the world. God does not intend that the world impacts us, but that we impact the world. And so may that be true of you here at this church fellowship. Well, then, if I would dare to continue looking at this overview of these first 17 verses, let me just quickly note that Paul affirms his commitment to the church in Rome. And in verses 9 through 13, he says he prays for them. He desires to visit them, verse 10. He desires to have a mutually supportive relationship with them, verses 11 through 13. And so, Paul has this commitment to the church in Rome. And then, beginning in verse 14, Paul, especially in verses 14 and 15, Paul affirms and states his commitment then to the gospel. verse 14 and 15. And you're probably familiar with what he says there. Let me reread those verses again. Verses 14 and 15. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. So the first thing he says, Paul recognizes, is that he is a debtor. That's verse 14. You know, a debtor is one who has an obligation. In fact, a debtor is under obligation. And in a sense, Paul is saying here very forcefully that he feels he has an obligation to share the gospel. How many of you know what it means to be a debtor? You owe somebody money. Or you have owed somebody money. You know what it means to be a debtor? That puts you under obligation, right? Yes. Well, it's the same way with Paul, and it's the same way with us. Someone has said that to be a recipient of the gospel obligates us to share the gospel with others, and I believe that's true. You know, the word gospel means good news, and good news is meant to be shared with others. So Paul is saying here that he feels himself under obligation to the lost, to those who haven't yet heard the gospel, regardless of their ethnicity or social status. And so my challenge to us here this evening is, are we also debtors? Do we sense that we are debtors? Do we have this sense of obligation to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are around us? And so Paul says he is a debtor, and he said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also. And he says, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Now, I find it interesting that Paul here, the Greek words for I am ready, you see, I'm ready, there are two connotations to, there are actually two different Greek words used to speak about being ready. And it's used once in Acts chapter 21, verse 13, when Paul said, I'm ready to suffer and die for the gospel's sake, he said there in that passage. And so, but he said, I'm prepared to die and preach. I'm not necessarily looking to do that. Joyfully looking to suffer and die for Jesus' sake. But if necessary, if that confronts me, I'm ready to do so. And I trust each one of us here this evening are in that place as well. So he used the word ready there to say I'm prepared. But here he doesn't use the same word. He's not saying not necessarily saying I'm prepared, but he said I'm eager. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you at home. I'm chomping at the bit. I can't wait to do it. You know, that's the way I'd like to be. That's the way it's used here in verse 15. Then finally, we come to verses 16 and 17, where Paul clarifies why he is so passionate about the gospel and why he is so passionate about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, I want you to know that verses 16 and 17, it's the central focus of my message here tonight. Consider all that I've said this evening so far as preliminary and introductory to what I want to say in the next several minutes. Because verse 16 and 17 can be seen as the very thesis for the epistle of Romans. Verse 16 and 17 are rich and loaded with truth about the gospel of our salvation. In these two verses, Paul gives us the essence and the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as far as I'm concerned. But yes, here you have, in a sense, the thesis for the epistle of Romans. If there is a thesis, if there is this literary structure here in the book of Romans, if there is a thesis in this prologue of the book of Romans, then verse 16 and 17 can be seen as Paul's thesis statement, especially for the first eight chapters. Alva McLean states that these two verses sum up the book of Romans. Commentator Leon Morris makes this observation about these two verses. He says, these two verses have an importance out of all proportion to their length. Think about it. Verse 16 and 17 sum up for us what God has done to bring salvation. In these two brief sentences where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In these two verses, Paul tells us what motivates him to preach the gospel. He tells us what the gospel is. He tells us what the gospel does. He tells us how the gospel can be received. And he tells us for whom the gospel is available. And finally, he tells us what the gospel reveals. So I'd like to just focus on these two verses as the conclusion to my message to you this evening. And it has to do with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul begins this by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He begins with this disclaimer. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Twice in Paul's writings, he calls the gospel the glorious gospel of Christ. He does so in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 1 Timothy 1:11. So why would Paul have any thought at all of being ashamed of this, what he calls the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever been ashamed of what you believe? In certain situations, and what you represent as a follower of Jesus Christ? What is it? Have you been ashamed? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests that if we have never been ashamed of the gospel, perhaps it's because we haven't thought very deeply about the true nature of the message of the gospel. You see, false gospels, as someone has said, are watered-down gospels and are tolerable to a world blinded by sin and sedated by pleasure. It was Robert Haldane said that the pagan Greeks and Romans considered Christianity to be a form of atheism and the gospel message to be ridiculous. There is no doubt that the gospel was ridiculous to the pagan mind because central to the gospel message is a crucified Savior. And in the ancient world, there was no death. During this time in history, there was no death as shameful as death by crucifixion. It's difficult for us to grasp how absurd the preaching of the cross was considered to be in ancient Rome during this particular time. But because Paul understood God's perspective of the gospel, not the pagan perspective of the gospel, it was because Paul understood God's perspective of the gospel that the power of the gospel was such that he was able to say that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. Now, I want you to notice four fundamental truths about the gospel from verses 16 through 17. First of all, it says that it is, as I stated in the beginning, the gospel is of God. As I indicated from verse 1, where Paul said, I am separated into the gospel of God, meaning it is from God. And so the gospel is from God. But here then he says that the gospel is of Christ. Verse 16, let's look at it again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so here he, in verse 1, he has said the gospel is of Christ, meaning it is from God. It originates with God. But here it's a little bit different. The word of is used in a little bit different way. And so he says here that because it is used, this is used in a different kind of way. The word of is not used in the subjective genitive form, but in a different kind of way. He is saying that the gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus Christ. So the gospel is of Christ. It's all about Christ. Central to the gospel is the person and the atoning work of Christ. Yes, the gospel is of Christ. Christ is central to the gospel. No Christ, no gospel. It is central to the gospel. And that comes through as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. The second thing I would have you notice, that the gospel is the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for because it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. Paul declares it very forcefully here. You see, the essence and the nature of the gospel, that it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of God is not about the power of God. It is the power of God. I want you to nail that down. It is the power of God. The gospel doesn't define the power of God. It is the power of God. You see, allow me to explore the fact that the meaning of the word power here is used, as it's used here in verse 16, is in a very particular sense. You see, in the Greek language, there were numerous words for power. Let me just note two of them. And the first one that I would note is it was the one word for power was exousia. I think I don't speak Greek, and so when I speak Greek, I sort of tear it apart and probably don't say it right, but. It is the exousia. Power has to do with exousia. And when the Greek word exousia is used, this usually means it has to do with the meaning of authority. And so one aspect of the meaning of power, it has to do with authority. You understand that, don't you? See, that's the way it's used in John chapter 1, verse 12. There, in that context, it says that Jesus came into the world, a world that he had made, and the world knew him not. He came to his own people, and his own people received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he, what? Power to become sons of God. And the word power here is exousia, meaning you have the authority, you have the divine authority to be called children of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that something you make up about yourself? It has to do with authority. But here the word is not exousia. The Greek word used for power here is not exousia. It is dunamis. here in verse 16. Now, sometimes I hear preachers connect this with dynamite. Well, let me tell you, they knew nothing about dynamite back there. And so Paul didn't have dynamite in mind here as it relates to the power of the gospel. But it's dunamis. It refers to ability. It refers to might. It refers to dynamic power, miraculous power, if you please. Yes, the gospel of Christ is the dunamis of God. You see, the Roman Empire knew about dunamis. It understood the concept of power. Through its highly trained army, it conquered the world by the power, the dunamis of the sword. Yes, by the dunamis of the sword, the Roman Empire ruled the world. So Rome understood dunamis. In fact, it gloried in dunamis. It gloried in the fact that it controlled the world by the dunamis or the power of the sword. Dunamis, power, is really what defined Rome. It was what Rome was all about. It knew about dunamis. But let me remind you this evening that Rome, by the power of the sword, could not change the moral rot, the spiritual depravity of its citizens, or of its even of its emperors. Do you know that 13 of the 14 emperors were homosexuals? They knew nothing about the power of God that takes care of that moral rot, that spiritual depravity that is part of every man and woman that is born into the world. One of Rome's own philosophers called the city of Rome a cesspool of iniquity. The exact quote is, "Rome is a guilted and haughty cesspool of every foul thing." Let me say again that the power of Rome could not change sinful human nature, nor can America, with its military might, with its social programs, with its wealth, with all of its technological sophistication, cannot change sinful human nature. But here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul tells us that the unique nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. It is the gospel, folks. It's only the gospel that can change a sinful man or woman at the core of his being. Yes, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. You know, when the gospel is believed and embraced, it changes a man's life. I trust your life is a testimony of that. Yes, the gospel saves, sets a man free from sin, and instills within his heart the hope of eternal life. Do you understand what I'm talking about? And then Paul goes on to say that the power of the gospel is effective to all them that believe. You know, in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" The most important question that any man or woman can ask. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas were very quick. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." What does it mean to be saved? Yes, the gospel is effective to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no exception. The gospel is totally non-ethnic. The scope of God's redemptive plan is universal in its availability, and it's equally effective to all people. And finally, in verse 17, And we're going to be looking at that. Let me just point it out that here in verse 17, Paul says, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, the question may be asked, so what is the righteousness? What is the righteousness of God that the gospel reveals? Let me just put it very simply as I can. You know, by saying that the gospel reveals how a sinful man can come into a right standing, into a right relationship with God, so that he or she is fully approved and accepted of God. Isn't that astonishing? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, fully accepted and approved of God. For in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. Die Gerechtigkeit, die vor Gott gilt. I'm going to be looking at that later on in a couple evenings. But think about that. From the biblical perspective, that has to do both with justification by faith and regeneration or sanctification of or by the Spirit. I'll be looking at that later on. Well, so, yes, the Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In closing, allow me just to put all this somewhat in perspective by telling you about Jesse Lyon. When Ed and I first moved to Sulugaut was a town of about 3,000 some people, mostly white, European people. But about 35 miles east of Sulugaut was a little village, Indian village, called Umphreyville. And as you drove into this little village, the first first shack you came to, tar paper shack, where Jesse and Daniel Lyon lived. Jesse was Daniel Lyon's wife, and they had several children. My way of reaching out to the Indian people was to go from home to home and knock on doors and ask if I could come in and get acquainted and share the gospel with them. You know, the interesting thing, I don't remember ever being turned aside by an Indian person when I asked that question in that kind of friendly way. And so I'd stop at that first house when I would go to Umphreyville, and I'd walk in, knock on the door, and they'd invite me in, and we'd get acquainted. We'd sit down, and while Jesse was maybe preparing food or doing something else, and the children were running around, I would open the Word, and I would share about the gospel of Jesus Christ in the simplest way that I could. Because you see, the lives of Daniel and Jesse were dysfunctional. They were drunkards, both of them. Jesse sexually abused her own sons. They were dysfunctional in so many different ways. They were sinful. They were in need of the gospel. So I would sit and just share the gospel with them. But there was no response. But years later, after Daniel and Jesse moved to Sulugaut, and they lived just behind the little old gospel hall where we were having services in, And occasionally, Jesse would come walking by when I was out working around the gospel hall doing something. And no, she came stumbling by. And especially when she was like that, she loved to talk. And she had a unique English accent, and I loved to talk to Jesse. But she would stop and talk. But Jesse continued in her life of sin and debauchery. But one day, her son Walter walked into church one Sunday morning. And I didn't know Walter very well. His wife had come to the Lord, and one of my staff was mentoring her. But Walter walked into church one Sunday morning. He sat back there on the back bench. And so after the service, I made my way back, and I wanted to meet Walter. I wanted to learn to know him. And Walter thought I was going to push him about something. And so he said, "Now, wait a minute." You see, Walter was a man. I mean, may I call him a hunk? I mean, he was a weightlifter. I mean, he was a bodybuilder. I mean, he was a man. You punch him on the shoulder, and it was like punching a bag of oats or something. But Walter said, "Now, wait a minute. I'm not interested in making a decision. I just want to know what this is all about." And so Sunday, but the interesting thing was that from Sunday after Sunday, from that point on, Walter sat in that back bench and listened to the preaching of the gospel. And you know, about 3 months later, one Sunday morning, Walter went home and did a very simple but very powerful thing. He knelt down beside his wife, and he repented of his sins and embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ for himself personally. And you know something? The gospel is the power of God. I saw that demonstrated in Walter's life. His life was changed miraculously, instantly. Walter began to follow the Lord, and his life was changed. And for some reason, Walter wasn't the kind of person where you had to come to and say, "Now look, to be a Christian, it means this and this and this." He sort of picked up on things just like that, read the scriptures, and he picked up on things. But one day, Walter's mother, Jessie, was in the hospital because of alcohol poisoning. And so Walter was in to visit her. And before Walter walked out of the room, he simply said something very simple to his mother. He said, this was his way of saying it. He said, "Mom, you need Jesus. You need to take Jesus." This was his way of saying it. And he walked out. The interesting thing was that Jesse came to Frida, one of our staff, and said, "I want to take Jesus." And so Jesse did a very simple but very powerful thing. She knelt down, she repented of her sins, and she took Jesus. And her life was a demonstration of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though her husband continued to drink, make life very difficult for her, Jesse never touched a drop after that. And it wasn't long before Jesse said, "You know, I feel like I should be baptized and I should be a member of this church." And so I had the opportunity to baptize Jesse into Jesus Christ. And Jesse would sit in church about four benches back like there. And with that smile, always challenged me as I continued to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a year or two after we had left Northwestern Ontario and we moved to Catlett, Virginia, at a call that Jesse died. And somebody from Sulugaut, I don't know who to this day, made money available for Ed and I to fly to North and attend the funeral for Jessie. And I had the opportunity to commit her body to the ground, dust to dust and ashes to ashes. But I knew that Jessie wasn't there. She had, that someday I will see her in the portals of glory. Why? Why? I want to tell you, it's because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. Yes, even someone like Jessie Lyon. God bless you as you contemplate these things. I'm going to turn it back to James.